I have no idea where David is. So, oh, there he is. So we'll do a little review. There were four causal elements or categories for the Reformation. Anybody remember any of those four? Let's see if we have anybody in the room willing. Okay, those four. One is that there are societal causes for it, that the world is changing, and that as the church finds confrontation from within, the reformers are really people inside the church who are confronting. And last week, Nate gave a talk on that from Erasmus, and Erasmus really is a good evidence of a guy who remained within the church, who was confronting the abuses of the church, who was in staunch disagreement with the church, and yet could not divorce himself from it. He could not imagine a world where he lived outside the Catholic Church, and so he remained in. As Nate pointed out, no real indication that he knew the Lord or that he had become a Christian, but rather that he was a force to sort of bring the light back to the Scriptures, to bring accuracy to the faith, to bring elements that really set up for the Reformation to come. He was really one of the, as Nate used that line, that Erasmus laid the egg that gave birth to the Reformation. And so it really was an indication of society changing. Of course, then there are soteriological issues, is that the church was really, the Catholic Church was really preaching a salvation by works, not by the work of the cross, but rather that as we performed aspects of obedience to the church or the sacraments, that we would merit the merit of Christ and God would dispense grace through the means of the church, which we understand from the Scriptures is just absolutely backward. And then there's an epistemological issue, is that really where you get your truth from matters. And so the recapturing of the Scriptures in vernacular languages or ordinary language, where the Scriptures translated into English or German or Italian, and it allows people for the first time to read the Scriptures, they would obviously see big errors in what they had been taught at church. And so then the last is that is ecclesiological, is that what's the role of the church and Scripture's challenge to that. So those are the four categories, and so I burned up some time. So David, have at it.
Thank you. So today we're going to be talking about a guy named John Wycliffe, and if we use Luther as kind of this linchpin in the timeline as being 500 years ago, Wycliffe is, what we're going to be talking about today is about 150 years older than that yet.
Right.
So we're actually, Wycliffe lived about 650 years ago, about 100 some years older than Luther, and yet we see him again as, like Erasmus, like John Huss, the people we've talked about, has really lays a foundation. In fact, Wycliffe's work is actually the foundation for Huss's work,
right,
which we talked about in one of the first weeks. Anyhow, this was what the Catholic Church wrote about Wycliffe on the occasion of his death. And we will start there just to instruct us about how much the Catholic Church and John Wycliffe were in opposition. They wrote, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that coiner of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live until St. Sylvester's Day, which is December 31st, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness. What a great tribute.
Right. Well, and actually, they dug up Wycliffe's bones and then reburned them.
Later on, yes.
Later on, because what the Catholic Church believed they were doing when they did that was actually condemning him to hell.
So this guy,
And I get grief from people when I say something against the Catholic Church. I'm the one who gets grief. Okay. Anyway.
So obviously there was no love lost between Wycliffe and as you reviewed, you know, there are three main areas in which Wycliffe ended up differing from the mm-hmm. church, as we know. It was the practice of the church, selling the indulgences and all that. It was the Eucharist, which we want to really hone in on today, I think, mm-hmm. and then also the idea of the scriptures, that
right.
common people should read the scriptures. You know, right. At this time, Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford in England, and Oxford was recognized at this point as the preeminent institution of learning in Europe. So Wycliffe is a professor at the preeminent institution in Europe, and Wycliffe was recognized as the preeminent professor
right.
at Oxford. So, I mean, this is an unbelievable guy.
Right.
So in a way, it's no wonder the church was so violently opposed to him, because if a guy of this stature, the leading light at the leading institution of learning in Europe, would start talking about the things he did, that would be a real threat.
Yeah, and actually, from a real functional standpoint, I don't date the Reformation so much from Luther as I do from Wycliffe. And there's a reason for that. It's because with Wycliffe, that's where we see sort of all the things that led to the Reformation. They're really condensing down in Wycliffe, and Wycliffe becomes the clarifier for why the Reformation is necessary.
Mm-hmm.
And in a real sense, it begins with Wycliffe. But once again, Wycliffe is a church insider, which I was also thinking about that this week. Okay, previous to 1900, every college that was birthed, every university that came into existence, was at its inception a Christian organization. It was a Christian institution. Every college mm-hmm. previous to 1900. And that's what's amazing. And it's also indicative, because after 1900, we see a birth of a number of institutions, but the 1920s was where there was the Bible college movement, sort of trying to recapture what had been lost in American university system in its Christian foundation. So you think about that, it's just really amazing. But so with Wycliffe, we see the distilling out of what became the distinctives of the Reformation. The one that really captures my imagination is the doctrine of election and predestination that we see really coming out of Wycliffe in the stronger, but it distinguishes everybody after him. The doctrine of election becomes a huge thing. You may know why. Why would the doctrine of election or predestination become such a big deal for Reformed people? Okay, well, that's true. That's true. But remember, the doctrine of election, predestined before the foundation of the world, that means that the true church is God's idea and God alone, his work. And when you realize that the individual could go to God and ask for salvation, understanding that God had elected him before the foundation of the world, it was a mind-blowing concept. Not to mention that what's interesting is, if you get people reading the Bible, they eventually wind up with some version of a doctrine of predestination. This Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism that sort of plagues the church is actually a result of people who don't study their Bibles. I love this phrase, but it was somebody in this church who came from an Arminian background, and one day they said, you know, I really understood this doctrine of election predestination thing. They said, I never saw it in the Bible until I saw it, and then suddenly I saw it everywhere. And I thought, that captures, you go to the scriptures long enough, and you wind up with some version of predestination. You wind up with some doctrine of election that's inside the wheelhouse. It's one of the things I love. Anyway.
Well, one of the things that I wanted to talk about with Wycliffe, because as you say, it was certainly one of the things that he distilled out, was this idea of communion or the Eucharist,
right?
As the Catholic Church calls it. And of course, we know that the Catholic Church has, since the 1200s, not since the beginning of time, but since the 1200s, had this dogma of transubstantiation.
Mm-hmm.
And transubstantiation, of course, is the fact that as the priest is handling the elements of juice and bread or wine and bread, that somehow, magically, that turns into the actual flesh and blood of Christ.
Right.
So this is a dogma of the church since 1200. So Wycliffe realizes that, as he's starting to really study this and look at scriptures, that this is really a doctrine of the church that had only been around for 150 years
mm-hmm.
before Wycliffe comes on the scene. So he starts to really question this. But by that time, even though it was a newly formed dogma, the Catholic Church was really wedded to it and therefore wanted to defend it. And I think that's interesting, as you talked last week or a couple of weeks ago, using your chair and all of your props, as to why transubstantiation would be such a big deal to the
sure.
Catholic Church. Because?
Well, it's because the only way you get to salvation is through the church, as the church dispenses grace to you.
Mm-hmm.
So the church uses the Eucharist to dispense grace to you. It's not something where you have the right to go boldly before the throne of God to obtain grace in time of need, but rather you go to the church and you beg for a piece of bread that you might be saved.
Right.
Yeah, totally different mindset.
Right. But again, it fits into this model of the Catholic Church of where you're completely dependent on the church and the men associated with the church to provide for your salvation.
Right. Did I ever tell you that story about America's Funniest Home Videos? With that and the Eucharist?
I'm really in a serious mood here, Doran.
This is a very important story.
Go ahead.
So I'm watching America's Funniest Home Videos, and it's this couple. They're getting married in the Catholic Church, and so they're being served communion because marriage is one of the ordinances of the church that brings salvation, and the Eucharist is celebrated with it, so that there's this double dispensing of grace, right?
Okay.
So these guys believe that literally when the priest prays over it, the bread turns into the body of Christ,
right,
and the wine turns into his blood.
Right.
And so he's serving this couple communion, and as the priest goes to put it in the girl's mouth, he drops the wafer, and it goes down the front of her dress. And the couple starts to laugh, and the audience begins to laugh, but I was looking at the priest's face, and he was horrified because in his mind, he really believes it. He literally believed he dropped the body of Christ down this woman's dress, and so he went in after it, stuck his arm right down, and she's freaking out then, like, what are you doing? But in his mind, that was the body of Christ, and he's mishandled it. I mean, you can see the terror on his face. I think it's a very, very illustrative story, don't you think?
Beautiful, Doran. Beautiful.
I'm just trying to teach, man.
Yeah. That's good.
Anyway.
All right. So, from America's Funniest Videos back to... So, anyhow, Wycliffe realizes that this transubstantiation does mm-hmm. not have a biblical basis.
Right.
And as a result, breaks with the church on that. And, of course, they're really, are upset about that.
Right.
And one of the only reasons, as we've talked earlier, that Wycliffe survived was because he was protected by the political leaders, John of Gaunt.
Right.
Because John of Gaunt saw this Wycliffe as a way to kind of get after the Pope a little bit.
Sure.
So, again, Wycliffe would have been a martyr probably, if he wouldn't have had that political protection.
Well, and there was also another thing going on. At this time, for about 40 or 50 years there, there were three people in the Western world who were claiming to be the true pope. There was a Western schism that was going on, and it allowed Wycliffe, they were so distracted with trying to figure out who the right pope was,
mm-hmm.
who could speak ex cathedra, that Wycliffe really had some freedom there. And you view that just from the sovereign hand of God in history, that actually caused all this breathing room around Wycliffe for a lot of this stuff to take root. But back to your point, is that with Wycliffe, this is where we see the distillation of a coherent doctrine of the unique authority of the Scriptures. Previous to Wycliffe, really previous, and even with previous reformers like Erasmus, is that the view was that apostolic succession meant that you could add to the Scriptures as the Pope spoke ex cathedra. And so it actually hasn't been since the 1960s that the Pope has spoken ex cathedra. This is something they whip out very rarely. But that doctrine exists. And so Wycliffe is the guy who develops this church's doctrine. Our doctrine is determined by Wycliffe on this issue. The unique authority of the Scriptures to speak solely on God's behalf. And so that's why Wycliffe came to such conclusions as the papacy is, it's made up of whole cloth, it's not real. The priesthood of believers, the idea of faith alone, the idea of predestination, all those things are wrapped up in Wycliffe's, he's the first guy to really say it's Scripture, not the tradition of the church, not the Pope, not anything else. Yeah, that's neat. I mean, truly neat.
So using this, using that as the authority of Scripture, then with this issue of communion or the Eucharist, I mean, then, you know, how does our view of communion differ so greatly from what the Catholic Church would have said with the Eucharist then?
Right. You know, to this day, and if it's appropriate here, I'd like to talk a little bit about Luther on this issue.
Right, because Luther wasn't willing to give it up, really.
Right.
Yeah.
I mean, it is crazy. All right, so you look at Scripture, and if you look at Scripture alone, you walk away with a view of the Lord's Supper as a symbolic event that really reminds the believer of what Christ has done. And it goes back to the cross. And that's the thing, is that 2,000 years later, really what church is about is gathering as believers and ascribing to God things which are true of Him, but it's the same stuff over and over again. I mean, we meet weekly to remind ourselves that God is God alone, His Scriptures are true, we must obey, all those kinds of things. And so the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper for us is just simply symbolic. It makes all the sense in the world that it is. And yet, the Catholic Church, they turn it into magic, where it, you know, there's this transformation.
Right.
And then in the Lutheran scheme, or Luther's view of it, is that he wasn't willing to completely give that up. And so he hung on to some sort of mystical transformation, because for all their talk of faith alone and grace alone, for some reason the magic of the Eucharist was something that people just couldn't get over.
Mm-hmm.
And I, to this day, I don't understand it. Do you understand it?
Not at all. And because it's clearly a symbolic type thing for
right.
us to remember Christ, but instead it becomes this magical thing. And it is interesting for all the good that these reformers did, including Luther, that Luther wasn't willing to give up this idea that somehow there's some magic. And so even down to this day, a lot of Lutheran churches, as they celebrate mm-hmm. communion, it has a little bit different meaning than our communion here.
Right.
Which is, we never claim, obviously, that the juice and the bread is anything but a symbol.
Right.
Which is what we believe.
Right. Yeah, and it is interesting because this does point out one of the big issues to this day inside denominationalism, which I actually view denominationalism as a good thing. A lot of people will say, you know, all you guys, you can't get along, and this denomination, that, I view that as a good thing. Because actually, most denominations separated over issues that truly matter. You know, if you're sitting there with a church that says, be good and you'll go to heaven, and another church that says, it is the work of the cross alone, how in the world do you get along with those people? You can't. And so you have to break off. You have to, doctrinal purity, life-saving doctrine is on the line. So I have no apology to offer for denominationalism. Those are good things. But to this day, it really points out the issue in denominations. You got to be careful when you're dealing with folks from other denominations, that when you start using words on an epistemological level, that the definitions agree. And so you can see people talk about communion, and in the minds of some people, they talk about it as if it's a symbol, but they really believe on some level that salvation is imparted by it.
There's some kind of grace.
Some kind of grace that's given in it, and it's not scriptural, but it can become a real stumbling block.
Just to make sure we're all clear on this, if you have your Bibles with you, if you want to turn to John 6 for a minute, because this is a really big deal with our people who believe that there's some kind of grace associated with the act of taking communion. This is probably a fairly familiar passage to most of you who've been believers for a while. In John 6, starting in verse 22, Jesus is teaching, and he is talking about himself as the bread of life. And we're very familiar with Jesus assigning that title to himself. Over in verse 32, he says, truly I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to this world. And he compares it to the manna that the Israelites had in the desert, that it fed them, but it wouldn't give them eternal life. And so he's using this concept of bread, meaning himself, as that they need to believe in Christ to be saved for eternal life. And they're using this, he's using this bread as a symbol. And then, as I said, he compares that to the manna in the wilderness in verse 49 and 50. And then over in 52 to 59, these are where Catholics teach that this is why the elements turn into the flesh and the blood when they have communion. And so I'll just read these verses. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he taught in the synagogue at Capernaum. So Christ is, so the Catholics would teach you in catechism, if you were growing up in the Catholic Church, reading that scripture, that supports this idea of transubstantiation, that the elements turn into the body and blood of Christ. Now, why would we say from context that that's not true? Why would we disagree with the way the Catholics read that? do we believe he's actually talking about communion here in this passage? Has Jesus instituted the ordinance of communion yet? No, right? He doesn't establish communion until the Last Supper, which is at the end of his life. This is prior to that. So the concept of communion hasn't even been established yet when he's saying this. Okay. What's he talking about here? Go ahead. Right. Unless you can magically get a bottle of wine to turn into his blood at any time the priest says so, you know. But this is the point, is that he's talking about salvation here. He's talking about the means of salvation. That's the context of this passage. All right. And we would say that Jesus never associated communion with salvation. Salvation and communion are two different things. Now, not in the mind of the Catholic Church, right?
Right.
Because that's part of the way they dispense grace. So, because the Catholic Church interprets this passage of Scripture, these verses, so very differently, that's where they would, if you talk to a Catholic who has remembered their catechisms, they would point to this and say, see, this is why we believe that the priest transforms all this. We would say that contextually, or using the context, their understanding of this is in error.
There's a question around that.
Yeah.
So do they believe that they only have to take communion one time and they're saved?
No.
No.
They have to continually become saved every time?
You have to believe that, you have to understand that Catholics, this is why the whole doctrine of predestination and election became clarified during the Reformation, because the Catholic Church believed that grace was given and then lost based on our actions. So as we sin, it chipped away at what grace had bought until your grace had run out, and then you had to get resaved. And so that's why the idea of last rites is a part of the death process, because you want to get somebody re-imbued with grace so that they don't die absent of grace. Parveen.
Yeah, I was going to say that in order to take communion, you have to take confession too on a regular basis, otherwise you wouldn't be able to take communion.
Right, so Parveen, coming from a Catholic background, she said, you know, you couldn't take communion unless you had participated regularly in confession, because once again, confession is one of the sacraments of the church that dispenses grace. As the priest absolves your sin and assigns you penance, and you go out and you say prayers, the prayers in essence buy you more grace. So it's an economy of win-loss, constantly win-loss. And so when the doctrine of predestination, election, and therefore the security of the believer became clarified, that you couldn't lose your salvation, that completely destroyed the mechanism of the church to keep you tied, to keep coming to them for fear that you died absent of grace. Devin? Yeah, it's the idea of venial sin as opposed to, what's the word? I'm drawing a blank on the word. These are two categories of sin. One are not serious sin. Some are big-time sin. So, cheating someone is a sin, but murdering somebody is a really big sin. And so you'd have to jump through more hoops to be okay. And so actually, I identify this idea of magic as one of the hallmarks of legalism. And so many of you may be familiar with my seminal work on legalism. But legalism really is the idea, I call it magic thinking. And inside legalism, almost every system, including the Amish, have a system which is magic thinking. And magic says, in essence, that by manipulating physical objects in this world, you can do spiritual things, right? So the idea is, as I move physical bread and wine around and pray over it and bless it, I turn it into, by magic, the body and blood of Christ. Well, inside the Amish, there's a very similar thing. So in the Amish, elements of what they call magic thinking. Now remember, the Amish are Anabaptist. They are coming out of the Reformation, but they really recreate Catholicism. And so in their mind, any Bible that's printed in German would not burn in a house fire, but an English Bible would. And it's because they believe that the German Bible is imbued with what I would call magic that makes it impervious to the forces in this world, that it's actually a spiritual object. And evangelical Christians, biblical Christians, we don't believe that kind of stuff. That's nonsense. That's just magic thinking. But people really believe this stuff. It's one of the reasons that, you know, sometimes we'll kind of tease and point that out. But you have to understand, they really believe it. Just like that priest who goes down the girl's dress, I mean, he really believed that was the body of Christ. And so if it's the body of Christ and he's dropped it where it shouldn't be dropped, he's terrified, because that means that God could get angry at him. Yeah. A crazy system, isn't it? It's interesting.
So one of the interesting things about, as always, about comparing our beliefs compared to these works-based religions is, what really matters is what's going on in our heart, and not necessarily what's happening outside by some legalistic imposed standard. So going back to this idea of communion or the Eucharist, so we say that it's just symbol. We say it's just juice and bread. So actually, although we have the elders the elders and deacons distribute the communion to us just as kind of a point of order here.
Mm-hmm.
If we wanted to have communion somewhere outside of this building, if we wanted to remember, just spend time remembering, we could do that on our own, actually.
Sure.
You know, it's not like we have to have some special leadership. What really matters is our heart in it all.
Right.
That's what really counts. Not
right.
And so it's just such a different view of that.
Right. Well, and, you know, even evangelicals, we like the magic of, and actually I'll read a verse with this. I just think it's a good reminder. This is Colossians chapter 2, and Paul here is pushing on this idea of self-made religion. He says, if you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such
as... What verse are you in?
Verse 20 of chapter 2,
okay.
Colossians.
Thank you.
Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are actually of no value against fleshly indulgence. And that's the thing, is that when you gravitate towards sort of these self-made religions, this magic thinking, this all this kind of pomp and circumstance, you create the feeling of, wow, we're really doing spiritual things here. And Paul would say, but these things actually don't do anything.
Yeah, excellent.
And so very often I will have somebody who's older. They'll call the church and they'll say, you know, Pastor, I've been shut in for a bit. Can you visit? And I'll say, sure, I'd love to visit. And I'll go out and they'll say, could we do communion? And I, you know, they don't get to participate in communion here because they're not here. And so I go out and I say, yeah, we're going to do communion with you. No big deal. I don't actually have to be here, but I'm a believer, and so I'll share communion with you. But I want you to understand, I'm not a priest who's sort of blessing this thing and making it turn into something magic. And I pop that bubble, thinking somehow this will get me closer to God kind of idea. Well, it's actually of no provision against the flesh. It doesn't do anything. Yeah. It just remembers what Christ has done. And so that to me is a big piece to clarify with people, because very often people ascribe to the pastor or to the elders this level of magic that's ascribed to the priesthood or church leadership in other faiths, and it's just not valid. It's not valid.
So. Any questions on this particular issue of the Eucharist and communion before we move on?
How much of this came out of just the church being here, and how much of it came out of, like, you know, you hear about the church taking in, like, rituals, pagan rituals, adopting the countries, and, you know, certain holidays?
Yeah, Josh, that's a good question. Josh's question is, how much of this is the church sort of attaching to rituals significance, and how much of it is the influence of paganism on the church? And I would say, well, first of all, I would say people would probably disagree with that. I'll give you my take on that. My take on it is that it really has nothing to do with paganism at all. But the church has always had elements within it, because the church is made up of people, and people have personality issues, differences. Some people gravitate more towards a mystical approach to their faith. Some approach it more in an intellectual way. And so the goal is, as you measure those things against Scripture, there's room for differences, but there's not room for error. And so very often we see the church making room for error, and a lot of this stuff, this whole magic thinking, is just sort of the ordinary legalism that sort of leaks into the church, and it gets attached to a mystical process. And so very often, everything, and I wouldn't say it's attached so much to the holidays or anything, but it really is attached to, how do we do business with God? Well, we do business with God in our hearts as He's revealed in His Scripture, or in my sort of walk with God that's mystical or private. And very often when you see it, it's kind of leak over into this stuff, it has more where this sort of mystical approach to God leaks over into prescriptive steps that view Scripture through a mystical lens rather than through propositional truth. And so
yeah.
Yep. Right.
Well, that's why works religion is so comfortable and so attractive to us.
Well, it's also why you see the advent in the Catholic Church of icons and relics. That icons, and actually, I'll bring it next week. My brother, I did a wedding for him, and he and his wife were from a quasi-Christian background, so they thought I'd really love this thing. So they bought me an icon from the 1800s, and I'll bring it in next week to try to show you guys, because it's a picture of Jesus with this sort of metal overlay on it, but it's literally made to be hung in your home that you would pray to it, and it becomes an instrument of connection to God. That's really how icons work. And so it's exactly what you're talking about. There's this sort of ascribing magic, a connection to God through a physical object. And the Reformation really reestablishes that the church is not a thing of flesh and blood, nor is our connection a thing of flesh and blood where we do magic and somehow manipulate God or do a deal with God, as you put it, but rather that in our hearts before the Lord, We are people in need of a Savior, and He brings forgiveness and then brings about a work of the Spirit where we learn to walk with Him. Totally different mindset. Totally different mindset. Great question. And this actually might transition us to the role of the church a little bit, because Wycliffe was instrumental here.
Yeah, let's quickly move through that, and then I want to get to the end of his life quickly here.
Sure.
We're running out of time.
So the role of the church began to get questioned, you know, because the church is intimately involved with politics and religion. So the bishops, they're running the show, you know. And so Wycliffe went the other direction. And folks, this actually introduced me to a new word that I had never heard before. And, you know, I love words, and when I come across one I don't know, this was exciting. But Wycliffe actually taught a principle called Caesaropapacy. Okay? So Caesaropapacy, because Wycliffe did not believe in the Pope or in church offices that way, he believed that the secular state should have authority over the church. In essence, Caesar was Pope, which you go, holy cow, what? That actually our politicians could tell the church what they could and could not do. But you got to understand, Wycliffe is coming from a world where it's exactly the opposite, where the church is in charge of the state and the church. And this is where we'd like to introduce, have you ever wondered why in America there is this preponderance upon keeping the church and the state separate? Well, that's why. And actually, the way that the founders had it envisioned is that the church would be free of the authority and influence of the government so that the church could influence government freely. Not that it was in charge, but that it could influence. And so the pulpit becomes a rallying point for saying this is how Christians ought to behave. And so what we see in America as a really unique formulation of Christians' relationship to the state, understand that actually it began with people like Wycliffe in, you know, 12, 1400. That argument has been argued for over 1,000 years. Isn't that amazing?
Don't say anything else about that. That's week 10.
Right. I understand.
All right.
I think it's fascinating. But
I know, you're just all enthused by it.
I am enthused, man.
Well, what was interesting was, and I work for an academic organization, so I, you know, sense the modern pressure to conform to the current dogma of the day, like climate change and you know, maximum diversity and all of these things that universities hold dear. Well, Oxford in the 1300s was no different. And even though Wycliffe was the premier academic light at Oxford, eventually his writings and his beliefs got to the point where they could no longer stand it because he was violating the dogma of the day, and they actually kicked him out.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
And so once again, you know, as we've talked before in our introductory comments, a lot of these reformers risked all, including their status in society, their livelihoods and everything, because of what they believed. And Wycliffe was no different. He lost his status. And what's really interesting, though, about that is it's really those last 7 years of his life after he's kicked out of Oxford where he does some of his best work.
Some of his best work.
Because that's when he translates the Bible into the English language, when he was removed from teaching, removed from the responsibilities of Oxford, and he was from a human point of view, he was set aside.
Right.
But God set him aside so that he could do this really incredible work. You know?
Right.
And I find those kind of stories really thrilling.
Well, and also what's thrilling about it is that the work of God in it was so obvious, because every time the Catholic Church got close to killing the Reformation, it rather reacted as if they'd thrown gas on a fire. And suddenly it was explosive and moving towards. And that's why, you know, Luther and those theses really isn't a big deal. It's just a watershed moment. where it truly divided people into two sides.
Right, but this had been going on for some time.
For a long time.
And
long time.
And so it is like you say, you know, you, in hindsight, you look back at that and you just have to smile when they dig up the skeleton of Wycliffe after he's been buried for years.
Right.
And they actually put his bones on a fire to try to turn them into dust.
Right.
And then throw the dust into a river, hoping to dissolve it.
Right.
Eventually in the ocean. And yet they saw that as a total extinguishing of the memory of this guy who was so anathema to them.
Right.
But instead, like you said, it was just a explosive moment.
It was an explosive point, yeah.
Really
neat.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think, wasn't that like 1415? Mm-hmm. I mean, it was literally like 100 years before Luther.
Is when they did that, yeah.
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 That's amazing. Mm-hmm. All right, well, I'll leave you to close out the class. I actually need to bail and run.
Okay, just because I wasn't here at the beginning. You know,
right,
you
that's turnabout.
Sometime you people should try this. It's a lot of fun teaching with Doris. Yes. Yes. What's really interesting is if you, they actually will write or talk about some of these. For instance, I didn't see this. Someone was telling me about this. There was just a PBS public television thing on Luther. Did anybody watch it? They acknowledged that this was the 500th anniversary of Luther split with the church. And they actually interviewed a couple of Catholic priests or officials, put it that way. I'm not sure how high they were. And their statement is that these reformers did good work because the church had walked into some error and that they brought the error to the attention of the church. And so to me, that answer completely misrepresents what actually occurred. And the fact remains that the Catholic Church remains in the error that was being pointed out by the reformers. So the official line of the Catholic Church is that the reformers were good men and they helped to correct some errors or excesses that the church had at that time. But because the Catholic Church today doesn't sell indulgences anymore. So they would say that was, I think in the 1960s, in the mid-60s, the Catholic Church gave up selling indulgences. So they would say that was one of the errors that the reformers helped to. But of course, the Catholic Church has not walked away from the legalism or the salvation by man. Well, we'll talk about it when we get to Luther, but of course the worst of that was around the time of Luther and around the time, actually, at the same time when Columbus came to the Americas, the Portuguese and the Spanish Inquisition at that time was the depths of that type of torture and persecution. Yeah. Anything else before we close? Yes, David? Well, David, you and I both know that there are a lot of Bibles sitting around that don't get read. Anything else? Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the example of men who have walked before us and who you have used to influence the history of faith and your working with people. We thank you for this example of Wycliffe, especially motivating him, setting him aside, motivating him to translate the scriptures for the common man. And as we sit here today with Bibles in front of us and on our laps, and take for granted our access to your word, we're just grateful for the movement that Wycliffe started. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to read your word. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. See you in church.